Many people view Christianity as a new lifestyle. Many people view Christianity as a new set of behaviors, a new list of things you should start doing and another list of things you should stop doing. Many people view Christianity as simply one lifestyle choice among many. Now, of course, while being a Christian does entail having a new lifestyle, as we'll see this morning, Christianity most fundamentally is not about gaining a new set of behaviors. Christianity most fundamentally is not about gaining a new set of behaviors. The Christian message, what the Bible calls the gospel, is meant to change something far deeper than our behaviors. The Christian message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is meant to change human hearts and human identity, not just human behaviors. You see, when we put our trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're given a new self, not just a new start, but a new identity. By trusting in Christ, by repenting of our sin and following Jesus, we gain a new identity, not just a new lifestyle and a new lifestyle choices. You see, Christianity was never meant to give instructions for how spiritually dead people can look alive. Christianity is meant to make spiritually dead people come alive. The message of the gospel is meant to raise the dead, not make the dead look alive. You see, we're all born dead in our sin, according to Scripture. Apart from the sovereign, gracious working of God, we'll stay right there. We'll die in our sin and receive the judgment of God because of our sin. But God, being rich in mercy because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, saves those who trust in His Son from their sin. Our sin is removed and Christ's righteousness is imputed or granted to everyone who trusts in His name. We're literally made new. We're given a new identity, a new self. We're given new spiritual garments to wear. The filthy garments of sin are taken away, and we're clothed with new and clean garments, namely Jesus' garments of pure, spotless righteousness. This was what Paul was getting at in our text last week in Ephesians 4. You might remember he says in Ephesians 4:20-24, that we should put off the old self, be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and put on the new self. Because we have been made new, we should be continually putting off what is old and putting on what is new. Paul says elsewhere that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So if you think that being a Christian simply means doing new things rather than being a new person, you haven't quite yet understood Christianity. You haven't quite yet understood the essence, the pure milk, if you will, of the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Christianity is most fundamentally not a new lifestyle. It's the miraculous changing of our nature. It's God raising the spiritual dead to life. The Gospel changes our hearts, and then it changes our lives. Now, that being said, as we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we've come to the second half of his letter, chapter 4 through 6, and I've said repeatedly, I'll say again, these last few chapters are Paul's way of giving commands and instruction, practical instructions to the people of God. He's basically saying, if you've been made new, you should therefore be living new lives. You should be doing certain things and not doing certain things if you've been made new. He's not saying, let me be clear again, he's not saying, do these things and don't do these things and you'll be a new creation. He's not saying that. He's saying Christ has made you new, therefore live out that newness in every area of life. So this is Paul's overarching point in Ephesians 4 through 6. New hearts lead to new lifestyles. People who are made new by Christ will live new lives for Christ. People rescued from the old life of sin will live new lives of righteousness. Now, when we come into our text this morning, Ephesians 4:25-32, hope you've made your way there, Ephesians 4:25-32, we're going to see that Paul begins addressing not just new individuals, We have been made new as individual Christians, but he's also going to start alluding to another reality, a reality even bigger than us as new individuals. He's going to begin saying, hey, as Christians, you're part of a new people. You're part of a new humanity, a new community, a new group of people called the church. And as such, you should treat one another in certain ways, not treat one another in certain ways, and do certain things for and to one another, and not do certain things for and to one another. So in Christ, we've been made new as individuals, but we're also ushered into a new people called the church. This is why in the New Testament, there's actually no category for being a Christian, being a new creation, but not being part of a new people or a new community called the church. There's absolutely no warrant for that kind of thinking in the New Testament. If you've been made new, you will join yourself to a group of people who have also been made new. This group of people is called local churches all over the world. New individuals make up a new people. And these people have certain defining characteristics that corporately reflect Jesus and His glory. Now in our text, as we get into this text, it's going to show us four things about this newness among the people of God. It's going to give us four characteristics concerning the new people of God. Here they are. I'll give them to you quickly, then we'll look at them one at a time. The new people of God are a people of truth, a people of justice, a people of generosity, and a people of grace. A people of truth, a people of justice, a people of generosity, and a people of grace. Let's look at these one at a time. A new people. Ephesians 4:25. Number one, a people of truth. Ephesians 4:25, the Word of God says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Notice he says, each one of you should speak the truth. He doesn't say that only those who are pastors or only those who are on the worship team or only those in ministry, only the deacons, only those people should speak truth. He says each one of you, if you're a member of the body of Christ, each one of you should speak the truth, should put away falsehood. This is one of the most basic commands of God. It's one of the Ten Commandments. You might remember Exodus 20:16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is a very important thing in God's mind. This makes his top 10. Now we might be prone, and I think a lot of times we are prone to downplay lying because we don't see lying usually as something that really hurts a lot of people. And so we tend to do it in various ways, not thinking too much of it. But God says it's serious enough to make his top 10. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Here it says put away falsehood. So even if we don't think it's a big deal, God thinks it's a big deal. It's a serious sin. Jesus even goes so far to say at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 21, he says, liars will not get into heaven. Let me read it for you. Revelation 21:8, Jesus from the throne of God, reigning over all things, says, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, we're like, yeah, those people, they should get it. And all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. In other words, a life of habitual lying can send you to hell. A life of habitual lying can send you to hell. A person who continually lies as a part of their daily life shows themselves, according to Jesus, to be a child of Satan, not a child of God. Jesus says in John 8:44, the devil is the father of lies. And so everyone who lives a lifestyle of lying shows who their father is. Not God, but Satan. So lying is no small thing, church. Lying is no small thing. This is serious stuff. And lying isn't new, by the way. It's been around since the very beginning. You might remember the story of Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel. The Lord comes to Cain and says, Cain, where is Abel? Cain literally says, quote, I do not know. Bold-faced lie to the face of God. Lying is not new. Lying has been around from the beginning. Entire governments throughout history, entire governments and economies and businesses and even families are built on lies. Lying is so normal in our society that many think there's no problem with elected officials or celebrities or athletes who tell bold-faced lies and get away with it. We don't see it as that big of a deal. Now, lying is more than just saying things that are blatantly untrue. That's the obvious one. Lying includes other things like exaggeration. You start with truth, but then you add to it. You exaggerate the truth. Or flattery, telling people nice things just to get them to like you. How about betraying someone's confidence? Betraying a loved one, a dear friend's confidence. Cheating in school. Cheating on your income tax returns. Putting numbers in the return that aren't real, that are false. What about embellishing our resumes? Putting things on the resume that aren't exactly true so that we look better than we are. Making excuses, even. Rather than just owning guilt or sin, making excuses and trying to explain it away. Someone made new by Christ lives a life characterized by putting away all falsehood, every kind of falsehood. The new people of God are honest people. And notice, though, that Paul doesn't end there. He goes on to say, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Who's our neighbor, Paul? For, he tells us the very next phrase, for we are members one of another. Your neighbor is the one you're members one of another with. Who's that? That's the church. The church are members of one body. We're members of one another. We literally belong to one another, belong to Christ together. So when you lie against your own body in a sense. When you lie to a believer, a member of the church, you're lying to your own body. There's a special obligation to be truthful with other believers. The church must be a people of truth. If we can't be honest with one another, if we can't be honest, not at church, but with the church, who can we be honest with? If we can't confess sin in our lives to other sinners saved by grace, who will we confess sin to? If we can't lovingly point out sin that we see in each other's lives with humility and grace, then who will? If we can't speak truth to our neighbor, our fellow church members and Christians, if we can't do that, who's going to do that? Is the world going to tell us the truth? Is the world going to tell you the truth? No, they will not. They will tell you what you want to hear. Now, I know that the truth can hurt. I do not like it when other brothers in Christ point out things in my life that I'd rather not see. I would much rather kind of glide through life without being confronted on patterns or words or attitudes or habits or whatever that are sinful. I would rather no one ever call me out on anything. This text, however, says, speak the truth to one another. Stop flattering one another. Be honest. And there's a way to do it. We'll get to this at the end of the text. There's a way to do it. You don't do it with, you know, condemnation in an unloving way. But do it we must. We lie because we want to avoid looking bad. We want to make ourselves better, look better than we really are. We want to validate ourselves. And so we create false images. The Bible calls those idols, by the way. We create false images of our life and our struggles. We present that to the world for validation. The gospel, however, gives us all the validation we need. We don't need the approval of the world or the approval of our fellow church members. We have the approval of God Himself through Christ. God in Christ looks on you and says, "You are mine and I love you. And yes, I know about all your lying and I still love you. I know the truth hurts," but we must remember that the gospel teaches us that the truth, Jesus, was hurt for us. Jesus' blood covers all of our sins, so there's nothing we'll ever confess, no sin we'll ever bring out that hasn't already been covered by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, put away all falsehood. Speak the truth with your neighbor, for we are members one of another. We must be a people of truth. Number two, we must be a people of justice. A people of justice. Look at verses 26 and 27. Verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Paul says that the church is a people of justice. The word for anger there in verse 26 means a deep-seated, determined, and settled conviction. It's not flying off the handle and losing your temper. That's not what he's referring to. It's not a momentary rage. It's a deep-seated, settled conviction or frame of mind. But Paul here, quoting Psalm 4:4, says that there's a kind of anger that's okay. There's a kind of anger that's okay. At dinner last night, Elisha had been excused from the table and was playing, and I was discussing this text with Susie, and I said, "Be angry and do not sin," and Elisha perked up and said, "Daddy, is mommy supposed to be angry?" And I quickly had to do some correcting. We've been working with Elisha on anger, and when he gets upset, he'll simply say, "I'm angry." And so we've been working with him on anger and what it is and where it comes from and how Jesus can help us with it. And so when he heard me quote this text, he was confused. Be angry and do not sin. And this is interesting because later in verse 31, he says, "Let all anger be put away from you." So what is it, Paul? Are we supposed to be angry or not be angry? Which is it? Well, obviously here, there's a way in which we should be angry that's pleasing to God and a way in which we are angry that's not pleasing to God. Here in verse 26, he's referring to what we often call righteous indignation. This is hating the things that God hates. Seeing evil and injustice in the world as God sees it. Seeing immorality and ungodliness in the church and hating it as God hates it. There should be a certain kind of anger in us that comes out and rises up when we hear things like 1 million babies aborted every year in their mother's womb in the land of the free. That number shouldn't just roll through our minds with no thought or anger. Or what about when we hear there are 27 million people in slavery today, more than at any other time in history, most of whom are women and children bought, sold, and exploited for sex. 27 million people. When we hear about terrorist attacks or mass shootings, wars, famines, these big picture things should create righteous indignation in us. But let's zero in a little bit on things that happen within the people of God. What about when we hear of the supposedly Christian husband who abandons his wife and children for another woman, or the supposedly Christian woman who abandons her husband and children for another man? Does that provoke anything in you? Now, there are ways to approach that, of course, without being full of unrighteous anger. What about when we learn of churches that are preaching a false gospel that sends people to hell? What about when we learn of brothers and sisters in Christ who are living in habitual immorality? Or a fellow church member who wanders away from the Lord and stops coming to church? Does anything happen to us, or do we mentally just not care? I think Paul's point is that not being angry about certain things might be sin. We shouldn't have a peace about things that God doesn't have a peace about. Jesus had this kind of anger several times. The most famous example, of course, is when he cleans out the temple courts. He clears out the money changers. But look with me. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. I want to show you a less well-known example of this, Mark chapter 3, verse 1. We'll see this in Jesus himself. Mark 3, verse 1. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" And they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus looked at those Pharisees and was angry. He had righteous indignation over their hard hearts. He wasn't mad because they were being mean to him. Notice, he was mad because they were offending God and not caring about someone in need. Jesus is our example. Our righteous indignation isn't when we are offended. It's when God is offended and others are taken advantage of. Notice also right there in verse 5, he looked at them with anger, very next word, grieved at their hardness of heart. So true righteous anger has grief, has tears. We must grieve over those who are living in unrepentant sin and the brokenness and evil of the world. Now often we'll cry when we see the commercial with the puppies who need new owners and Sarah McLachlan singing that song in the background and we get all weepy. But have you ever cried over any of the things I mentioned a minute ago? Literally, have you ever been broken over evil in the world? When you watch the news and horrific things like active shooter situations happen, is the first thing you do just literally cry out before God? Does anything happen to you when you hear of those brothers and sisters who are walking away from the Lord? Or do you be like, "Oh, well, that's their choice. They're free to do whatever they want." Or does something get provoked in you when people aren't honoring God? Anger that is God-centered is pleasing to God. Now, there is an anger that is self-centered and it's sinful. We're going to get to that in verse 31. People made new by Christ have an unselfish anger based on love for God, concern for others. Notice what he says in the verse, though, verse 26. Even this righteous anger can go bad. It can get spoiled. It says that we must not let the sun go down on our anger. In other words, we must not let it sour. We must put it aside at the end of the day. If we let that even that righteous anger simmer too long, the evil one, verse 27, that mentions the devil, the evil one comes in and starts pouring on pride and a desire for vengeance and unhealthy and selfish desires that we might have. He says, no, put it aside by the end of the day. Don't let it spoil. Don't let it simmer. Give it to God. It's right and good and biblical anger, but give it to God. Don't let it linger too long. Don't let the sun go down on it, or the devil will use it against you. We must be people of justice. We must be people who care about the things God cares about. Number three, we must be a people of generosity. We must be a people of generosity. Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The church should be a people of generosity. Paul says several things in the verse. First, he says, let the thief no longer steal. Starting in childhood, we all face temptations to steal. True or not true? Most of us have stolen. Remember that thing about lying we just talked about? Most of us have stolen something in our life to some degree. And weirdly enough, there's like an excitement that comes with it. I think this is why a lot of children do it. It's like, can we get away with this? Will someone find out? Almost every morning I have to go looking for my hairbrush because there's a thief in my house named Gideon who takes it every day. He's not very concerned in hiding it, though, because it's usually in the middle of the living room floor. There's something about taking things that aren't ours. It's like weirdly stimulating and exciting. But stealing should have no part of the people in the people of God's life. Let the thief no longer steal. There are lots of ways that people steal. Let me give you a few examples. Shoplifting, of course, is stealing. Embezzling money from your business is stealing. How about this? How about reporting more hours than you actually worked? Or not working when you're on the clock and being paid. Thus stealing from your employer. Not paying your employees a fair market wage. Failing to report all your income to the IRS. That's stealing. Taking money out of dad's wallet, mom's purse. Defaulting on a debt even, not paying money back that we have owed. It's taking something that is not ours and not giving it back. Whatever it is, whether we get caught or not, stealing is sin. You shall not steal. Again, this makes the Ten Commandments. This is God's top ten. You shall not steal. Put away falsehood was verse 25. And then here, he's just being very basic. Let the thief no longer steal. Stop stealing if you're stealing. Stealing has no place among the people of God. But then he keeps going. Rather than stealing, he says that Christians should, quote, labor, doing honest work with their own hands. In other words, everyone who can work should work. Everyone who can work should work. Work is a basic part of our humanity. Most of us don't think of work like this, but and I've been tempted to do a whole sermon series on work. I may do it eventually. Work is not a product of the fall. Work was part of the world before sin entered the world. Austin knows where I'm going because he was in my time management class at Criswell a couple of years ago. Work is a good gift from God, given to people before sin ever entered the world. Work is not part of the curse. It's a part of the way God designed us to live. We're literally created to work. An unwillingness to work is to go against God's good design for our life. That's why I think it's good and wise for even college students and high school students to find a part-time job to pay as many of their bills as they can and to build habits of responsibility. Don't use the excuse that every other college student uses that I don't have time because I'm so busy studying. We know that's not the case. Paul says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Everyone who can work should work to a degree possible. Now, our work, he says, should be honest work. It should be honoring to God. We should never be involved in a profession that dishonors God, that takes advantage of people, that violates God's commands. We should, he says, work with our own hands. This doesn't mean that we all have to become construction workers. He literally just means that every person is responsible for their own provision. This is the theme throughout Scripture, by the way. We all need help from time to time, but in our culture, a culture increasingly convinced that the government should take care of us, we need to hear this word, that we should work with our own hands. That we are the ones obligated to take care of us, not Uncle Sam. We are the ones who should be committed to providing for our own needs, not the government. Yes, we all need help from time to time, but we, the people of God, must do honest work with our own hands, meeting our own needs. But even there is not where Paul stops. Look, he just keeps going. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The reason why the thief should stop stealing and start working is to share, to be generous, to give money away. Yes, of course, we're obligated to provide for our families. Paul says elsewhere, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than the unbeliever, 1 Timothy 5:8. But according to verse 28 here, Ephesians 4, providing for our families isn't the only reason we work. Providing for our families isn't the only reason we work. People made new by Christ are people who want to share rather than steal. Through the gospel, God makes us a generous people. So we want to work to provide for ourselves and our families, yes. But we also want to work to share and give money away. We want to earn money to give money away. Our work isn't just about increasing our standard of living. This is where many of us need to undo some thinking that our culture has taught us. You see, our culture says that if you make more, you should therefore have more. The teaching of Scripture says if you make more, you should therefore give more. Don't steal. Work to share with those in need. Anyone in need. And the needs are great. I'll point out a few. The needs of other church members in our own fellowship are great. Some of you are like, what? Well, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, maybe you don't actually know other church members very well. Needs are great. Needs to support local churches. Needs to get the gospel to the unreached people groups of the world who have no one there telling them the gospel. Needs of missionaries and mission organizations to get those gospel workers on the field. The needs of the billions of people in poverty. The needs of pastors in the majority world who don't have access to theological training. The needs of your next door neighbor that you may not be aware of. The needs of the thousands of children in Dallas, Texas that are in the foster care system. Or the millions in the world who are orphaned. The needs are great. The needs are huge. We should share with anyone in need, and the needs are great. I wonder, do you view your work the way Paul describes it here? Do you view your work as a God-given means to help people in need? Do you view your work as a God-given means to help people in need? Maybe like the average evangelical in America, maybe you're content to only give away 2 to 3% of your income, which is a tragedy in the wealthiest nation that has ever existed. Does the vast majority of your take-home pay stay at your home? Or are you quick and happy to give sacrificially and generously and consistently for the good of others and the glory of God? Many of us struggle with this. I know we do. This is one reason why in a few weeks we're going to start the seminar on biblical finance. Many of us struggle to share with those in need because we don't even have a grip on our own stuff, on our own resources. We don't know what money's going where. We don't know what a budget is or what it's for. We have mountains of debt. We have no plan for retirement. So many things are out of order. We can't help anyone in need because we don't even know where we are. With a little bit of instruction and accountability and encouragement, I promise you, through FPU, starting in a few weeks, you can get to a place where you can obey this text so that you're working hard, your family's provided for, and you're sharing with others in need at a very consistent and sacrificial pace. The gospel teaches us that Jesus, the wealthiest person in the universe, went broke for us. May we go and do likewise. May we be the most generous people in the world because of Christ. May we be a people of generosity. Number four, a people of grace. Verses 29 through 32, Paul says the church is a people of grace. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The church should be a people of grace. First, he begins with our words. Our words should be gracious words. Notice he says that no corrupting talk should come out of our mouths, verse 29. Other translations say, let no unwholesome talk or no foul talk come out of our mouths. The word for corrupting literally refers to rotten fruit and vegetables or spoiled food. How much do you love when you open a container of milk and it's gone bad? Do you just waft that in and just soak that in and just love that? You do, don't you? No. We hate that. We get rid of it as quickly as possible. The image here is that corrupting talk or foul language should have the same effect on us. How do we react when we hear profanity, dirty jokes, racist jokes, sexual innuendo, using the Lord's name in vain, vulgarity of any kind? How do we respond? Do our own words reflect the new life Christ has given us or our old life? I must confess, I was sharing with Jeremy the other day. In high school, middle school and high school, I played a lot of sports. I know you can't tell that, but small school, so everybody gets to participate. I had the most foul language, especially out on the basketball court. I used the most obscene language during the games. And so there's no wonder that one of my friends actually said, "John, you're going to a Christian college?" Because my language betrayed the Christ that I claimed to follow. Do you think about the words that are coming out of your mouth? Do you have a filter? Do you laugh when people make racist jokes? Sexual innuendo. We're going to see next week, Paul takes this a step further. He says, sexual immorality must not even be named among you. Don't even go there, he says in chapter 5. Jesus says in the Gospels that the tongue only says what's in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus says that our foul language comes from our foul hearts. So again, the bigger problem isn't just our words, it's our hearts. Has our heart been made new by the gospel of Christ? Have we been given a new identity that makes us want to use words of grace, not filth? So he says in this verse 29, don't speak with foul language, but then he says, do speak in a new way. And he gives three specific characteristics quickly. He says our speech should edify, it should build up others. It should be helpful, encouraging, instructive, constructive, uplifting. It must aim to build up, not tear down. We must speak in ways that he says are appropriate so that it fits the occasion. Our words should fit the occasion. In other words, we must know when to speak and when not to speak. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word spoken at the right time is like gold apples in silver settings. We all know that person who is usually quiet, but when they speak, it's something very good and useful. May we all aim to be that person, knowing there's a time to speak and a time not to speak. And we should know that when someone is grieving, we don't speak joyfully. And when someone's rejoicing, we don't come in as Eeyore and, you know, rain on their parade. Our speech must fit the occasion. We must have the wisdom to know what kind of words to use when. People made new by Christ know how and when to use their words to build up people. And then he says they must give grace. Our words must give grace. Not saving grace, of course, but grace to help and encourage to those who hear us. A maturing Christian speaks the truth, but speaks it in love. They are willing to tell someone the truth, but not in a mean way, not in a self-righteous way. That would be ultimately unloving and unhelpful. We've been saved by grace, so we should speak in grace. Even when we confront a brother or sister in sin, if we do so in the right way, we are giving them grace. How? Because until they see their sin, they won't be able to turn from their sin and receive the grace of God. So when we help one another see things going on in our lives that we are blind to, we're giving grace to those who hear. The motivation for all of this is verse 30. If we don't use our words properly, it says we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And I think this verse applies to the entire section. if we are liars instead of truth tellers, if we're unrighteously angry, if we're stealing instead of sharing, if we're living in any kind of sin, we are grieving the Spirit of God. We are literally leading the Lord to weep over our actions. And how can we so callously do that when we know that He's the one who sealed us for the day of redemption? Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God has made us ready for heaven. How could we not live for Him in ways that please Him now? Now, the last two verses, he moves from words into our attitudes. He says, let all bitterness and wrath, verse 31, clamor, slander be put away from among you, along with all malice. So Christians shouldn't have smoldering attitudes or resentment and grudges toward one another. When there's an issue, a Christian should be humble enough and mature enough to go address that person and address the issue lovingly, rather than let it smolder and gain traction and a foothold in our hearts. We put away wrath and anger. We don't lose our temper. We don't express rage when we don't get our way. We don't yell and scream. That's clamor. We don't shout and have public outbursts when we're angry. We don't slander. We don't tear down one another. We put away all forms of malice or evil. See, when unbelievers see Christians acting that way and carrying those attitudes, they're going to assume that we're just like everyone else, and they're not going to be compelled by our message. Instead, we're to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. I bet right now, if you stopped, you could think of a person that is unusually kind to you on a regular basis. Don't you love being around that person? Someone who's just kind to you. When they speak, it builds you up. When they're with you, it's about you, not them. They're tender-hearted. They give you what you don't deserve. They forgive you. That's the kind of person we should all be striving to be. And the motivation is because this is what God has done for us. God has treated us this way, so we should treat others this way. God's given us what we don't deserve, so we give others what they don't deserve. We must be a people of grace. So these commands in this section are drawing a contrast for us. Paul is saying, here's the old life of lying and stealing and unrighteous anger and selfish lack of giving and all this anger and clamor and using your words to tear down. He says, don't do that. Rather, do these things. Tell the truth. Use your words wholesomely. Don't lie, you know. Tell the truth to your brothers and sisters in love with tenderness and compassion and forgiveness. There's a contrast here. Now, I know that as you hear this message, and I know as I prepared this message, you might think, as you hear these kinds of things, I'm a terrible Christian because I just don't do well on these things. I'm angry a lot. I'm irritable. My words are out of control many times. My giving is sporadic at best. I've lied. I've stolen. Here's the thing. I feel that. Anger has been a big part of my life. Unwholesome talk has been a huge part of my life. Could go on down the list. But here's what we do. Here's what we do. When you hear commands like this, we go back to where we started. We remember that Jesus' blood covers all of our sin. Not some of it. Not just the big stuff. But every lie. Every twisting of the truth that we've ever spoken. Every exaggeration. Every theft. Every word that's come out that tore someone down or that was foul. Every time we were angry in an unrighteous way. Every time we sinned against God, if we are in Christ, Christ's blood covers all of that. All of it. So we can rest in Him and we can know that we have been forgiven, so we can keep going in His grace, and we will only keep going by His grace. We know that Christ didn't fail in those things, and that the Spirit of Christ is with us and will help us become the people He's declared us to be. We know that through the gospel we've been made new and that we will be made new. We will be a new people as God completes His work in us for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would please help us to obey the commands of Scripture that are laid out here for us. We look to the cross. We look to Christ. Because we have not obeyed these commands, we have disobeyed them not once or twice, but thousands of times. We are liars and thieves. We are unrighteously angry almost every day, probably. We have used our words to tear down people in front of them and behind their back. God, please have mercy on us. And thank you for the mercy of the cross. Thank you for the shed blood of Christ. May the new identity that we have in Christ continue to work its way out in our lives as individuals and our life as a people. May we be people of truth. May we be people of justice and generosity. And may you make Preston Highlands Baptist Church a people of grace. For your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.